We are reading chapter 32 on page 86. And I'll just quickly pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we will learn well from it today and that Daniel will preach well from it. Amen. The golden calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I might destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead my people back to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made.
Have you ever doubted if God is actually going to provide for your needs? Maybe you've come to a fork in the road, a decision, a significant decision, maybe about family or work, and it has huge implications. And you're wondering, will God actually give me the guidance I need? Or maybe it's not a guidance need you have. Maybe it's a financial need. The loss of a job or the failure to be able to provide what you need in a circumstance can be really oppressive. And maybe it's in those times that you wonder, will God provide what I need? Maybe it's emotional needs. Maybe it's relational needs. Whatever needs you might have had, have you ever wondered during these times, is God able to, is God willing to provide for my needs? It's pretty common to have doubts in God. It's something a lot of us wrestle with, Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't matter. And the fact is, we're not the first to have them. In the Bible reading we read of the Israelites having them. And in the very opening verse, we see why the Israelites built their idol. And it's key to the whole chapter. We see that they built their idol because they doubted that God and Moses would provide for their need. Read just verse 1 with me. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. The Israelites turned to worship an idol because they needed a guide, and Moses was up the mountain for 40 days too long. They didn't think that God or Moses was going to provide for them anymore, was going to guide them and rescue them out of the desert. And so they turned away from God into an idol instead. And it was in that very worship of the idols that they broke a lot of things. They broke the first two commands that they were given back in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Broken. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Broken. And when they broke these first two commands, they actually broke an oath they had made in chapter 24 of Exodus. We read that after hearing the Ten Commandments and all the laws that God and Israel were making together, they said, We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. So they've broken the very first commandments. They've broken their promise. And they've broken the loving covenant between God and man. That loving relationship that was made more loving by law. They broke it. And it was all because they turned to an idol. And this has dire consequences. It has dire consequences because of the fact that it is a covenant. The Ten Commandments aren't just laws, they're loving laws. That's what a covenant is. You see, a covenant is in some ways like a marriage. It's love made more loving by law. These commandments that Israel was saying they would obey are like the vows in a marriage ceremony. It's Israel saying, you will be our God, and God saying, you will be my people. And so in breaking those vows, they've broken a covenant. A covenant that the whole nation of Israel had unanimously together said, we will obey. And when they said those words, there was a sprinkling of blood upon Israel. And that was a symbol, essentially a sign, that pointed to the fact that this covenant they made with God was so significant that it was life or death. The blood represented the fact that this covenant was worth living for, and on the flip side, breaking this covenant was worth dying for. And in Exodus 32, this chapter we just read, in verse 19, we see a physical representation of what Israel has done by building and worshipping the idol. You see, when Moses comes back from the mountain, he sees the idol worship, and in his anger, he throws the stones that testify to the covenant to the ground, and they shatter into pieces. And that's exactly what happened to the covenant. When Israel worshipped the idols, they shattered the covenant that they had made with God. They had broken something so valuable, something that they had already agreed to was a life or death covenant. And so it has consequences. And we see in verses 9 and 10, if you look down with me, that the idol worship that they perform does deserve the death we fear. God says to them, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Israel deserved to be destroyed. They had just broken the two most significant commands of the covenant they had made with God. And so God would not only be righteous to destroy them, but he's legally obligated by the covenant to do so. And this makes Israel in great need, a huge need. They need a mediator, someone who can stand between God and them and make amends for what they've done. They need someone to make atonement for their idol worship, for their rebellion. It's someone who can kind of act like a lawyer in a courtroom, standing between a judge and the accused, to mediate that relationship between the judgment that they deserve. And that's exactly what God had already provided for them in Moses, in his great mercy. And so in verse 11, all the way to 13, we kind of see Moses relating with God as this mediator. And in a way, he provides a way out for Israel. Now, while Israel did deserve to be destroyed, Moses reminds God. He reminds him of his promises that he made to Israel's great-great descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, whose also name is Jacob. God had promised to make them into a great nation, which was Israel. And so Moses is reminding God of these promises because he doesn't want God's name to be looked at as evil. Like God would build up a nation, save them from Egypt, and then destroy them while they're in the desert. He didn't want people to misuse God's name or to say that he was evil. And so he says that to God. He reminds him that you have made these faithful promises. Stay faithful to them. Don't let your name be mocked. Essentially, he's saying, although we've done something really wrong, don't let your name be put down for what we've done. Remember your promises. And so after this discussion between Moses and God, we have two of God's attributes pitted against one another, right? We have God's righteousness on the one hand and God's faithfulness on the other. And it leaves us wondering, how is God going to respond? Is God going to be righteous and destroy Israel at the expense of his faithfulness to his promises of the past? Or is God going to be faithful to the promises of the past in expense of his righteousness? What's God going to do? Well, God's response is threefold in the chapter. Firstly, in verse 14, we see that God, his immediate response to Moses is that he relents. He holds back from his destruction of the whole of Israel. He holds back from his threatened disaster. God relents. And yet, he still has to be righteous. And so there still is a punishment there, but it's a lesser punishment. And that's the second thing he gives. Firstly, he relents. Secondly, he performs a lesser punishment. And we see that in two forms in the chapter. In verses 27 to 29, we have the incident where the Levites come to Moses and go and kill 3,000 of the idol worshippers within Israel. It's not all of them, but it's some form of punishment. And then the second punishment is right in that last verse in 35 where God strikes them with a plague. But there is a third response of God as well. And that's seen in verses 33 to 34. When God says a promise of a future punishment. Not the thing you kind of want to hear. I know when I was a kid I always hated that. I think the suspense of a punishment was almost worse than the punishment itself sometimes. But God says to Israel, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And we know that means death. And yet, it's in this future punishment that we realize the tension of God's two attributes, righteousness and faithfulness, they've just been postponed. They haven't been actually dealt with at that moment. They've just been delayed for another time. And we're left wondering again, well, when is God going to be righteous and destroy all of Israel as the covenant makes him legally obliged to do? And when that happens, will he remember his promises? Will he be faithful to the promises he's made? How's it going to work out? And with this, the shadow of death is just hovering over the Israelites. A future that's just doom and gloom with this promise of punishment. And yet it's not just only over Israelites. It's over all who perform idol worship. It's over all who do that act of sin. And unfortunately, that includes all of us, me and you included. Because we also break the commandments. We also perform idol worship. You see, Exodus 32 isn't just a one-off event in history. It shows us something about the human heart that goes throughout all of history. It shows us that the human heart is inclined to turn away from God and pursue idols. It's in its nature. Just look at how quickly Israel turned away from God. These are the very same people that chapters earlier were rescued out of Egypt with many signs, many wonders, a lot of reasons to be putting their trust in God. And yet within 40 days of promising to obey him, they had turned away and worshipped something else. Israel should have trusted that God would provide, but they didn't. And we ought to trust that God will provide for our needs, but we don't. If history tells us anything, it's that whether we're a believer or a non-believer, our heart's affection will always turn to things other than God. Our heart's affection will always reject trusting God and will try and serve something else instead for our needs. Now, whether that's our financial needs, whether that's our relational needs, our guidance needs, emotional needs, whatever it is, the human heart rejects God and turns to other things to fulfill these desires and needs. You see, we ought to be relying on God because he's dependable. The history of Exodus shows us that. We ought to rely on God because he's trustworthy. And we ought to put our faith in him because he's faithful. And yet, we doubt his dependability. And we trust in other things, thinking they're more dependable than God for our needs. We trust in things like money, in family, in achievement, in our works and career, in our relationships, sex and romance. These are the things that we often turn to in the times of our need. These are the things we turn to when we think that God won't be able to or won't be willing to provide for our needs. And in turning to them, we've essentially set them up to serve them. We've done exactly what Israel did, but instead of a golden calf, we've put something else in the place of our worship. Something else that we think will provide for our needs. Where Israel wanted guidance from the calf, we put other things in our place, in that place for our needs. And this leads to sin. Take, for example, adultery. Why would someone commit adultery? Why would someone look at porn or cheat on a spouse? Well, I think it's because in one way or another, we may think that God can't provide for our needs, particularly our relational needs. We think that God won't give us the comfort or the approval that we're looking for. And so instead of going to God for that, we turn to things like pornography. We turn to relationships, sex and romance, and we make a God out of these good things. It's not that they're bad to begin with, it's that they're not God, so we shouldn't put them in the place of God. Or take, for example, stealing. What leads someone to steal? Well, when push comes to shove, I think the reason why someone steals is because we think that we can get our needs met by stealing someone else's possessions more than we can have our needs met by trusting in God. Maybe we trust in our own thievery more than we trust in the God who created all things. Or lastly, what about lying? I think we lie most often to get the approval of others. And I think it's because we've turned away from desiring God's approval to desire other people's approval, because we think we won't get it from God. And so in the process, we start working, we start spending our time on our relationships and lying to others to win their approval rather than following God's command to be truthful. Every single sin can be linked to idolatry. And the Bible tells us we've all sinned. We've all gone astray. And the conclusion of the matter is that we're all guilty of the same idol worship that the Israelites were guilty of in Exodus 32. And we stand with them under that same shadow of death, the punishment for our sin, for our idolatry looming over our heads. And yet, there is hope. And it's in this passage as well. We see a glimmer of hope shining out amongst this promise for punishment. Just have a look at verses 30 to 34 with me. I'm going to read it, and I want you to note how you think Moses sees atonement for sin happening. Okay? Verses 30 to 34. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And in and amongst God's promise for a future punishment, Moses sees the need for a human sacrifice to atone for sin. Moses asks for forgiveness, but then he says, "Now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." It's talking about the book of life. Moses offers himself up as the mediator for Israel as a sacrifice in their place. But God doesn't let him then and there. Instead, God promises this future punishment that when the time comes to punish, he will punish them for their sin. And that time, we know, was in Jesus. You see, Jesus is the ultimate mediator. Israel and ourselves included both needed a mediator. But we actually needed something more than what Moses had to offer. We needed someone who could not just delay things. We needed someone who could provide the atonement for our idolatry. Someone who can mediate that relationship because of our sin. And this perfect atoning sacrifice was the man Jesus, the ultimate mediator. It's in Jesus that we see that tension raised earlier between God's righteousness and his faithfulness is actually completed. It's relieved in Jesus. See, where Moses could only delay God's righteous anger, where he could only delay God's righteous punishment, Jesus atoned for it. He died the death we deserve when he died on the cross. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans better than I ever could. In Romans 3:25, he says, God presented him, he's talking about Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed in past unpunished. God's righteousness, tick, Jesus fulfills it. But also, where Moses could only remind God to be faithful, Jesus fulfills God's faithfulness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we have this beautiful verse that says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ." And so in Jesus, we have God's righteousness completed and God's faithfulness completed, all by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. You see, Jesus gave up his life so that we could live. Jesus gave up his needs so that we could have our needs met. Both our need for atonement, the ultimate need, but also our worldly needs. After all, if God was willing to give us atonement through the death of his own son, Jesus, on the cross, then we can be confident that he'll meet any other need we have. Paul says this in Romans 8:32. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" In other words, if God's willing to give up his own life in Jesus Christ, then of course he's going to be willing to give us anything and everything else that we need. You see, when we realize that it's in Jesus, the ultimate mediator, that God has given us our greatest need, the atonement for sin, the great mediator, well, it's only then that we will be so comfortable in our relationship with God that we won't seek relational comforts or desires in adultery. It's only when we see that God held nothing back, that he was willing to give up Jesus, that we would be secure enough to trust in him for our needs rather than stealing to get them. It's only when we see that Jesus has died for us that we will be confident enough that we have won God's approval, that we won't seek man's approval over God's anymore, because we've already got it in God through Jesus Christ. And so lying is thrown out the window. In Jesus, God has shown us that any, even our ultimate need of atonement, is met in Christ. We don't need to doubt God. We don't need to pursue idols anymore in whatever shape or form they may take. And so the next time that we're doubting or that we're tempted to trust in something else to provide for our needs and go against God, well, we just need to remember what Jesus has done. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus shows us that God can provide for all our needs, and that nothing else can ever offer us as much as God has. I'm going to pray that God would remind us of that in our times of temptation. So if you agree with my prayer, please say amen at the end. Lord God, we're sorry for all the times which we doubt your provision for us. All the times where we serve something else in order to try and meet our needs. Please, Lord, forgive us for our idolatrous hearts. And yet, Lord, we thank you with joyful hearts that in your great love you came down as Jesus, lived a perfect life, and died the death we deserved, so that we could have the atonement, so that we could have the forgiveness of our idle hearts and receive eternal life. Please, Lord, help us to live in light of what Jesus has done and to turn away from idols, seeing our needs met in Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.